Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. I suspect you have heard preachers say, God has only one son, and he became a preacher. I have no problem with that, except that the word preacher is never used of Christ. In fact, the word preacher appears only four times in the entire New Testament. Two times, Paul calls himself a preacher, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11. And one time, the Apostle Peter calls Noah a preacher, 2 Peter 2:5. The only other time the word is used, the Apostle Paul asks, how can they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. The word in this verse is not a noun and should be translated, how can they hear without someone preaching? Charles Williams renders the question, how can people hear without someone to preach to them? We know Jesus was a preacher, even though the word is never used of him in the New Testament. Several different words are used of Christ's preaching, but I shall give you two examples. From the time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. Matthew 4:17-23. Based on what I have read to you about Jesus, I have two questions about Christ's preaching. What made him the greatest preacher who ever lived? What did he preach to his contemporaries, including his own disciples? I began to prepare this study when I heard Billy Graham's daughter being interviewed on television. I do not remember who the interviewer was, but I made a note of his comments about Mr. Graham. He said that Billy Graham does not appear to make any judgments. Mr. Graham's daughter said she never heard him criticize anyone. I do not know if Billy Graham would agree with either of these comments, but I know this. Nobody can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ without making judgments. We make judgments when we decide what we're going to preach or not preach, and when we choose the biblical passages we shall use in our presentations. It is impossible to preach the truth or even to preach error without making judgments. I have not heard Billy Graham preach many times, although I have read some of his writings. I do not know if he has ever directly criticized anyone, that is, if he has called the names of false teachers, such as Leslie Weatherhead or John Shelby Spong or Paul Tillich. But when he preaches any idea, good, bad, or indifferent, he automatically criticizes those whose views differ from his. For example, when he encourages people in his audience to pray the so-called sinner's prayer, he is criticizing or judging those who preach that we must obey the gospel. He may not mean to criticize them, but he does anyway. The author of Hebrews affirms that Noah condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7. There was no way under heaven Noah could preach the truth without judging and condemning the world. I am not judging Billy Graham's motives and have no intention of doing so. He has generally conducted himself in an honorable manner. So far as I have been able to learn, he has not engaged in the kind of activity that brought down the ministries of men like Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, Jimmy Swaggart, Peter Popoff, and a host of other preachers. But my major concern is that Billy Graham does not preach the whole counsel of God. As he has gotten older, he has compromised the gospel message in many ways. For example, how many sermons have you heard him preach on homosexuality, abortion, physician-assisted suicide, Islam, the cultic movements, and other evils in American society? Does he not have any idea how many people are being adversely affected by these beliefs and practices? as a result of his weak preaching on many topics, millions of Americans and others have never really learned the true gospel. I'm aware that some people may be offended by what I say, although I have no intention of doing so. But we preachers must preach the whole counsel of God or be condemned at the last judgment. I do not want to be among the number of those who have failed to preach the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So for the remainder of our time, I shall examine the two questions I raised a few minutes ago. My first question was, what made Christ the greatest preacher who ever lived? A few weeks ago, the Memorial Parkway Church of Christ in Huntsville invited me to speak on their Wednesday night summer series. They assigned the topic, Love in Preaching, based on Ephesians 4:15. I began my lesson with a question. Do you believe Jesus preached in love? I'm asking you the same question. Do you believe Jesus always preached in love? Surely everyone who knows the preaching of Jesus would readily admit that he always preached in love. I have another question for you to consider. What does it mean to preach in love? On numerous occasions, Jesus severely criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Matthew 23 provides many examples. Please listen. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the graves of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of the fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them who kill the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23:29-33. What I have just read to you is some of the harshest language in the entire Bible, including the words of the great prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Malachi. How can a preacher claim to love people and speak so harshly? Did the Pharisees need the message Jesus delivered to them? If they did not, Jesus was neither wise nor loving. But if they needed to hear what Jesus taught them, he could not have been more loving than to teach them how to remove sin from their lives and to return to their God. Their eternal welfare depended on turning from sin and seeking forgiveness from God Almighty. Have you noticed how Jesus Christ concluded his discussion of the Pharisees' hypocrisy? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Matthew 23:37. Let us suppose, just for the sake of argument, that you are a surgeon. One of your patients visits your office to learn why he is experiencing so much pain. After you conduct various tests, you learn that he is suffering from an operable cancer. You know from having dealt with many patients that the operation will be painful. You also know it will take many weeks or even months for him to recuperate. So because of your great love for your patients, you decide not to operate. You do not want to cause him such great pain. Would you really be loving when you respond in that way to a patient? In the short run, the patient may not suffer greatly, but in the long run, you are killing your patient. There were times in the life of Christ when he encountered people who were on their way to hell. In fact, in his famous Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke of those who do not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and the people in prisons. In the final judgment, he will say to such people, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:41-46. What was our Lord's purpose in discussing such topics? Did he relish the thought that some people would spend eternity in hell? His goal was to turn men from darkness to light, from Satan to the Savior. If Christ had not loved his listeners, he would have allowed them to go to hell without any possibility of redemption. Loving men and women often meant engaging in very stern language. In some cases, there is no other way to awaken men to their sinful condition. Which would you rather experience? Having your feelings hurt temporarily by strong preaching, or suffering the torment of hell forever? I have no doubt whatsoever that some people get angry and have their feelings hurt when preachers teach the full gospel. In fact, faithful preachers have been killed for teaching the truth. Most people do not like to be reminded of the danger of being lost. But when I preach what Jesus Christ and the apostles preached, and do it in love, am I not doing the very best for my listeners I could possibly do? Many people do not like to hear, "You must be baptized to have your sins forgiven." But is that not what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to do? Acts 22:16. I do not want to hurt people's feelings. Neither do I want the blood of my listeners to be on my hands. The word love does not often appear in connection with the preaching of Christ or of the apostles. But there is one example of its use in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians I shall mention briefly. Paul told the Corinthians, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. But I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." 2 Corinthians 12:14-15. There are two expressions in these verses that show Paul's great love for his Corinthian brothers and sisters. "I seek not yours, but you," and "I will gladly spend and be spent for you." Most of us are aware that Paul's preaching to the Corinthians was often very stern, but how could they fail to respond to his great love? Should not all preachers demonstrate such love to their listeners? If I do not love people and want them to be saved, I would not spend day and night preparing lessons for radio and for the pulpit. There is one other facet of Christ's preaching I must discuss before we examine some of the messages both he and the apostles preached. As you know from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of the prominent Jewish rabbis appeal for their authority to the traditions of the elders. That is precisely what Christ accused them of doing. Some of the Pharisees asked Christ, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Jesus answered, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matthew 15:1-3, 7-9. In his preaching and teaching, Christ appealed to two sources of authority, the Old Testament and his own authority. Dozens of times Christ quoted the words of Moses or one of the other prophets. For example, when the Pharisees asked Christ about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he responded, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh.'" Matthew 19:3-5. Our Lord explicitly endorsed the Genesis account of creation, including God's ordination of marriage and family. Genesis 1:26-27, 2:18-24. There is no doubt Christ constantly appealed to the Old Testament, but he also spoke on his own authority. Over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, But I say unto you, for example, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Christ was not denying the truths contained in the Old Testament. He was expanding on them and making an application to his own generation. When he had finished that great sermon, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 7:28-29. The reason he taught them as one having authority is because God had given him all authority. Matthew 28:18. No preacher today has the kind of authority Jesus possessed, even though some of them act as if they do. But we can and must preach with authority, not our own, but with the Lord's authority. Is that not what the Apostle Peter had in mind when he wrote, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God"? 1 Peter 4:11. The word oracles, logia in the Greek, means words. Speaking the words of God demands that we find a "thus says the Lord" for what we teach and practice in the work and worship of the church. Paul admonished the Colossians, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. Worshipping and working in the name of the Lord simply means following the authority of Scripture. There is no other authority, not the church or tradition or culture or custom, just the Word of God. The Reformers called that approach sola scriptura, Scripture alone. While Jesus Christ is our perfect example of doing the will of God and loving all men enough to die that we might be saved, He did not live under the Christian dispensation. He lived every day of His earthly existence under the law of Moses. That means very simply that He engaged in activities that are not allowed under the New Covenant. For example, Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, observed the Passover, took part in the animal sacrifices that were offered in the Jewish temple, and kept perfectly every phase of the Jewish covenant. He told His own disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." Matthew 23:2-3. In other words, so long as the scribes and Pharisees taught the Word of God, the disciples were supposed to obey their teaching, but they were not to behave like the scribes and Pharisees. The law under which Jesus lived was not to continue. It was to end on the day of Pentecost when the new covenant began. In fact, the Lord Himself said, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. The truth is, many of our Lord's instructions and admonitions were addressed only to Jews, not to all people who honor Him as Lord and Savior. The Mosaic Covenant no longer applies to anyone. An attempt to be justified by the law of Moses means we have fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. But there is much in the preaching of Jesus that serves as the very foundation of New Testament Christianity. Obviously, in today's lesson, I can give you just a few brief insights into the preaching of Jesus. I shall not deal primarily with the Sermon on the Mount. Many of Christ's great teachings appear in various confrontations with religious leaders of His day. On one occasion, He met with some Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the realm of the supernatural. That means they did not accept the Lord's teaching on the resurrection of the dead. They even invented a story to illustrate from their viewpoint how utterly ridiculous the very idea of a resurrection is. They spoke of a man who married and then died having no children. according to the law of Moses, the man's brother was to marry the dead man's widow and bring up children for his dead brother. The second brother also died, and the third, on up to the seventh brother. And last of all, the woman died. The Sadducees knew they had Christ between a rock and a hard place. They asked him, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." The Lord's answer almost certainly angered the Sadducees. He affirmed, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Matthew 22, 23 through 33. Several comments on this passage are in order. How embarrassing it must have been for our Lord to say to the Sadducees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22, 29. The Sadducees were supposed to be knowledgeable in the law and devoted to the Jewish covenant. Jesus condemned them for being neither. Was judging the Pharisees legitimate? If Jesus Christ were living today, would he be as intolerant of the false teachings of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees as he was in the first century? Do we think we can preach like Christ and not oppose what he opposed and not support what he supported? How can preachers stand in their pulpits and not condemn the many false teachings that are rampant in our nation and throughout the world? Did you notice what Jesus said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He did not deny the existence of death, as some of the New Agers and other cultic groups do. But he said, in effect, in God's eyes, those great patriarchs are not dead. God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Jesus added, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I do not understand all that the Scriptures teach on this vital topic, but I know that all the dead, and that includes my Molly, are alive somewhere. I also know that the righteous will go into life eternal. Matthew 25, 46. The book of Luke is a most unusual book. Its author was a Greek physician. By the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote the book to explain Christ and Christianity to Gentiles. On one occasion, when a crowd had gathered, Jesus began to teach them, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Luke 11, 29. Is that a very diplomatic way to begin a sermon? The Jews were saying, in effect, "Show us a sign that we may believe that you came from God." Jesus knew they were not being honest. He told them that only one sign would be given to them, the sign of Jonah the prophet. And what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? We can know only because Christ tells us what it is. "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Luke 11, 29 and 30. The Apostle Matthew adds, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12, 40. I once knew a gospel preacher who was discussing so-called modern miracles with a charismatic preacher. The charismatic preacher bragged of his ability to heal miraculously. The gospel preacher pressured him to demonstrate his ability to perform miracles. The charismatic preacher replied, "No sign shall be given this generation except the sign of Jonah." The gospel preacher told the charismatic that the sign of Jonah would certainly be adequate. The preacher had no idea what the sign of Jonah was. But how can a person read Matthew 12 and Luke 11 without understanding that the sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Christ? the resurrection of Christ would be the greatest sign of God's presence and of His love for fallen men and women the world has ever known. Tragically, many people who knew about the resurrection of Christ still rejected Christ. Our Lord strongly condemned His generation for their indifference and unfaithfulness. He said, "For the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Luke 11:31 and 32. Do you think modern men would agree that Christ's preaching on this occasion was designed to win friends and influence people? But who could possibly challenge the way the Son of God preached and the great messages He revealed to men? In His sermons and in His private teaching, Christ constantly emphasized doing the will of God. It is not possible for anyone to read Christ's teaching with any understanding without coming to that conclusion. He asked His disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not those things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. The Greek word poieo, usually translated do or make, appears dozens and dozens of times in the Gospel of John alone. I shall read several verses from John. Jesus told some Jews, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all who are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." John 5:28 and 29. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does His will, him He hears. John 9:31. After Christ had washed His disciples' feet, He asked them if they knew what He had done. He then told them, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:12-17. "You are my friend," Jesus said, "if you do whatever I command you." John 15:14. In His parable of the vine and the branches, our Lord strongly emphasized bearing fruit. Jesus affirmed, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." John 15:8-10. The tenses of the verbs in verse 10 mean, if you keep on keeping my commandments, you will continue to abide in my love. What will happen to those who do not keep on keeping the commandments? If they are in no danger of being lost, I see no sense in our Lord's words in this passage. As I close today, I ask you to compare the preaching in your pulpit with what Jesus and the apostles did. Do you honestly believe that modern preaching is making any great difference in our world? I urge the preachers in my audience to preach the whole counsel of God. I urge all the members to support it. Thank you, and may God bless you.